Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Last week, I returned from a trip to Vanuatu. Back in 1930, there was a chief who claimed to have had a vision of a white man who appeared to him and told him that his people needed to forsake the ways of the white man, they needed to forsake Christianity, and they needed to return to the ways of their ancestors. They did not need Christianity, they did not need education, they did not need Western society. And so this group became known as the John Frum Cargo Cult. Basically, they had visions of white men coming with planes that would provide them with all kinds of riches. It's kind of a pagan health and wealth gospel, I suppose, the way you might put it. And there's still those cargo cults throughout the Southeast Asian islands. And a lot of it was fed by troops coming from the West, in particular the U.S., during the Second World War. And those groups have multiplied. Many of them have died out because the promises have never come. The planes never came. And but this group has continued on in Vanuatu. It was quite a large group until about in less than 10 years ago, one of the chiefs converted to Christianity. And as a result of his converting to Christianity, it kind of gave the green light for others likewise could follow. The chief is the one that decides for everybody else. And as a result, there is a people movement turning back to Christianity. And I was privileged to go there and meet some of these people and meet some of the chiefs and go to a couple of the villages. And in one village, I asked the elders and the chief there, I said, how many people up here in the hills behind have turned to Christianity? And the guy said, about 8,000 of them. I went to another village on the north part of the island of Tana, of Vanuatu. I asked the same question of the chief and the elders there. They said, there's about 2,000 people back here in the hills in these villages that have turned to Christ. And it was quite an amazing thing. There's 10,000 people that want to identify with the Christian faith, but they have no education, so we're going to have to get materials down to their level to where they can understand. And virtually, you know, just in the last 10 years, they're starting to go back to school. I passed this one school, and it had a picture of a child behind bars, and it said 70 years of captivity because they could not go to school. They could not have education. And so all that is changing, and this is one of these unique times in history where there's a people movement of people coming back. And the main church in Vanuatu, the largest Protestant church, and it is evangelical, is the Vanuatu Presbyterian Church. And these people, they're calling themselves right now the Unity in Christ movement, and they want to identify with the with Christianity. And so they're asking, teach us, train us. And I had the privilege to meet, to go to this one village. And there was a beach site that had been donated by a chief. And he made this speech while we were there. He said, this land is given from God. And he said, this air is from God. The sea is from God. The sky is from God. The water is from God. And he said, God is going to build a discipleship school here. And they've already cleared the land, and they're starting to build the thatch buildings for it. And that's really what they meet in, thatch buildings. And the fact is, what can they do? At the other village in the south, I met with a couple men. They said about... earlier in the year, around in March or April, for 6 weeks they went out to all the neighboring villages evangelizing and telling people. They established 13 churches in those 6 weeks. And there's about seven of them without anybody to instruct them. And so the opportunity is just tremendous. But there's a little Bible college up on the north part of the island of Tana, and they presently have a two-year course where they're trying to bring people the basics of Christianity. And you have to have at least a sixth grade education to go there. But what really impressed me was that there are 30 students there right now. I think it was 8 couples, 7 girls, and 7 guys. I think that's right. Does that come out to 30? Figure that out. But anyway, there are 30 students there. But what really impressed me was I was told that every morning at 4 o'clock, all 30 of those students are at the chapel praying, and they pray from 4 o'clock to 5 o'clock. Then they go off and they pray for another hour, having their own quiet time, reading the Bible and praying, and then breakfast at 6 o'clock. And I thought, wow, doesn't that put us to shame? But I thought, look at what is happening here. And I thought, isn't it any wonder that a spiritual awakening is happening amongst these people when you've got people like that serious about praying and seeking the Lord? Is it any wonder, I think, that we see so little of that kind of spiritual awakening in our own country because we've lost that burden for and the blessing of prayer. Why is it we're such poor witnesses for Christ? Why is it Christian marriages are breaking up on the same level as pagan marriages? Why is it our children are not following the Lord? Why is it we're defeated by sin? I think we Christians are in spiritual poverty because we fail to pray for the spiritual wisdom and revelation that we need to know Christ better. And to put this positively, we need to pray that we might know and experience all the blessings that really are ours in Christ. I thought that verse from Titus was so appropriate in terms of the things that it says and how it's going to parallel this message. I really feel the Lord has put together the songs and even the comments that Owen has made. Ephesians, as you know, is a New Testament book about the church. We introduced it last week. And we're a relatively new church in Toowoomba, and it's our desire to be a biblical church. And as some of us have talked and prayed, we came up, as you know, with the seven values. And one of those values was prayer. And I'm impressed how, as I go through my studies and preparation, how those values keep popping up again and again in Scripture. And that's what happens here once again as we look at this passage, the second half of chapter 1. Paul is talking once again about the matter of prayer amongst the people of God. This is the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church at Ephesus. And let's look at this prayer together. First of all, I want us to answer the question, why did Paul pray for the church? Look what he says at the very beginning of verse 15. For this reason. Now, what's the reason? I think the word for this reason there is kind of like a swinging door. It looks back to what has been said and leads on to what is to follow. It's like the word therefore that you find so often in the Scripture. In light of what has been said, here's the next thing. And so Paul, when he says here, for this reason, first of all, we have to go back into the preceding verses that we looked at last week. And what did he say there? He says, we are a people who have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And last week we noted that chain of blessing that has begun in the heavenly realms where God brings us salvation and sends Christ to provide that salvation. We come to faith and trust him and we're adopted into his family. And then we ultimately, we're going to see our Savior. Again, someday. We're blessed in the heavenly realms, as it says there. There's that chain of blessing. And so Paul is saying, in light of this, for this reason, because we are God's special possession, God's inheritance, because this is what we are, he goes on, he says, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for the church because it's God's cherished possession. Because they were God's possession, verse 14, they were the investment of the Trinity itself, as we saw last week. They were the handiwork of God. The Father plays a part in our salvation. The Son plays a part in our salvation. The Holy Spirit plays a part in our salvation. And that 202-word sentence that we pointed about, a sentence of praise and doxology to God, what happens? As Paul is exalting God in that praise, he has to immediately go to prayer. The doxology leads to prayer. Praise leads to prayer. And he's praying for the church now. For this reason, I'm going to pray for this church because it's God's special bride. It's his special treasure, his special possession. And if God has such regard for his church, shouldn't we have that same kind of regard? And so that's why Paul prays. But notice, he goes on. He prays also for them because he says in verse 15, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that interesting. He says, I heard about your faith. News traveled fast in those days. It had been 4 years later since Paul had been there. But what had he heard? It says he had heard about their faith. Now, you know, when we talk about faith, we talk about accepting Jesus into our heart. We talk about believing certain facts of the Christian faith. But Paul says, I heard about your faith. And in other words, something happened to them because of their belief that the message is ringing out, as he says. That's what Paul heard. These people have changed. Something has happened in their lives. That's what had happened. They had heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, as we learned back earlier in chapter 1, verse 13. True saving faith, though it's a silent work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, cannot remain silent. It has to come forth. And that's the point. He says, I heard of your faith. And it comes out of the heart and the life that's been changed by the Spirit of God. And so it's inevitable. I like the verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Paul says about the Thessalonian church, he says, your faith rang out throughout all of Asia. People knew something had happened to those folks at Thessalonica. Paul says he heard about the faith of those in Ephesus. But notice what else. He adds something else there in verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. He heard of their love as well. That's the second item. That's what made noise as well. That's what drew attention. These people have a love they've never had before. They really care about one another. They really care about people around them. They really care about people in society who are hurting. Their love spoke, and it was heard. And that's a result of experiencing God's love toward them. We love one another because He first loved us. We love one another because that's the mark of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another." And so the vertical dimension of faith in Jesus Christ moves out into the horizontal dimension of love for one another amongst God's people. Why did Paul pray for the church? Because they were God's special possession, God's treasured possession. They were special. They were valuable. You see, the care of the church of God begins with prayer for the church of God by the people of God. Do we pray for one another? Do we pray for the church of Jesus Christ? How much do we pray for the church of the Lord Jesus? Or is our prayer, "God bless me, my wife Jean, my son John and his wife Jo, and us four and no more, amen." You see, if that's the kind of prayers we have, someone has said a man who's wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. And I think that's what the writer Paul says. We've got to pray much bigger than just, "Lord, my needs, what I want, my children, my family." We've got to pray much bigger than that. We pray for the church of Jesus Christ. We must think of the universality of the church. We must think beyond ourselves and even beyond our local church. We ought to be praying for the persecuted Christians. We ought to be praying for suffering Christians. We ought to be praying for poverty-stricken Christians. We ought to be praying for the church at large as well as the church local. We should be praying for new churches, new Christians. We should be praying for wandering Christians. You see, isn't it interesting? Sovereignty, as we learned last week, never takes away responsibility. People want to always set those two at odds, but biblically they're never at odds. They're friends, as Charles Spurgeon used to say. Sovereignty demands responsibility. And if we believe God will save people, then we need to be praying for those people and praying for their salvation. And if we believe God is in control of all things, we need to be praying for God to bless His people. You see, sovereignty demands responsibility. And Paul is saying, he believes that, but he says, "I'm going to pray for the church." And that's what he's doing. You know, I think what we hear here, what it's saying here too, I think that's something very convicting, the fact that we've got to get away from this notion, "Well, you know, I'm really a silent Christian. I'm going to, you know, I really believe, but faith is something very personal, and I don't need to say anything." Well, you know, that's not in the Bible. You know, that's not in the Bible. The Bible says we are to speak what we believe. Our faith should ring out, as we've seen here. It ought to be heard. Action needs to be interpreted, and proclamation of the gospel has to be the interpretation of what we say, how we live. You know, if you only live but never say anything, people don't know who you are. There's nice Mormons out there, but they're not Christians because they don't believe Jesus is the only way of salvation. There are nice people out there, but if they don't know Christ, they're not in the kingdom of God. And that's why we need to attach gospel proclamation to the way we try to live as Christians. You have to have interpretation. Actions need to be interpreted with a proclamation of the gospel. That's why we come back to this whole thing. It's always word and deed ministry. That's what Jesus' life was all about. Constantly doing good, but always preaching and teaching along with it. Living and speaking. You know, all of us probably have some things that we treasure, that we care for. Maybe some of you ladies have a valuable piece of jewelry that your husband gave to you, or it was passed down as an heirloom and it's very precious and you might want to lock it up. Some people may have a very beautiful piece of furniture that was given a long time ago and means something special to them. Maybe you have a new car and that's you treasure it, you know, you clean and polish it for the first year. But the church is God's possession. And Paul says because it's God's treasured possession, He's got an interest in it, the Trinity has an interest in it. Paul says, "I'm going to pray for the church. I'm praying for you because of that." And that's something we need to get impressed upon us, praying for the body of Christ, praying for one another. Our faith will be heard. That's what we should pray. Our faith will be a living faith and real. And I think we should be praying for other churches. I think it's right we pray for the churches of the city. I think it's right we pray for churches around the world. You know, it's kind of neat. We're probably some of the first people in the world that start worshiping every Sunday because of where we are. You know, there's a lot of Christians who will be worshiping after us. Do you ever stop and pray Sunday night for the rest of the world that's going to start their Sunday and worshiping the Lord? We should pray for the body of Christ worldwide. We should pray for the persecuted Christians in Muslim countries where if they say they're Christians, they're going to lose their head. We ought to pray for one another, and we ought to pray for the church at large. Paul does that throughout his writings. I thank the Lord that there have been genuine expressions of caring for one another in this church since it started. And I pray they'll always be characteristic of Eastgate Bible Church. People caring, people helping. But we need to be praying for one another and loving one another. That's how the message rings out. It was Martin Luther who said, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it's the business of Christians to pray." And so that's why we should pray. The church is God's favored possession. Prayer keeps it polished, keeps it protected. It helps. And God commands us to pray. Okay, having shown us why we should pray for one another, it's because we're the recipients of God's wonderful grace. We're his treasured possessions. Now notice what Paul does. He tells us in the very next verse how to pray. How did Paul pray for the church? Notice, first of all, he says, "I have not stopped." So he prayed regularly for the church. "I do not cease to pray for you," he says. There's a glimpse about the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. You know what it was? Active. He had an active prayer life. He had a patterned prayer life. We read in his letters, just about every letter you start out, you know, you go to the first of the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Paul says, "I'm praying for you." And he's praying for this church and that church and another church. Obviously, he had a list. Whether it was written down or in his mind, he was praying on a regular basis for those churches that he was familiar with. And so he had a list. He had regular prayer in his life for the church. Notice what else we find in verse 16. He says he prayed gratefully. He says, "I pray for you, giving thanks. I have not stopped. I have not ceased giving thanks for you." So you had regular prayer, grateful prayer. You know, thanksgiving is one of the most important parts of our Christian life, that we learn to be thankful on a regular basis. Thanksgiving was a must. Thanksgiving is a must. Learning to say thank you to God for other Christians, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should develop that practice of giving thanks. If you have your Bibles, just turn over to the first chapter of Romans. I won't even guess how many pages back, but not that far. Romans chapter 1. As Paul gets into his letter here, he goes through the preliminary stuff about telling them that he's praying for them and everything else, and then about he wants to visit them someday. But then he starts to talk about the fallenness of mankind. Starting at verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And he goes on, and you see basically you have here a decline of the human race as he moves from verse to verse. He says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so men are without excuse." Everybody in the world is without excuse because they've got creation telling them, "There's a God, there's a God, there's a God." But man keeps suppressing that. No, I want to believe in evolution. But the creation is saying, "There's a God." And so all men are without excuse. But now notice, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't glorify God, and they didn't give thanks to him. That's why thanksgiving is so important, because then from there on it says, notice the rest of it, they claimed they were wise, they were fools, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men. They start to worship idols, you know. Instead of saying an invisible creator God who's greater than the world made all things, they say this little dummy here that we shaped into some kind of a stupid looking image, that's what made me, that's what I depend on. That's totally stupid. But that's what mankind does when he suppresses the truth of God. But notice, here's the point. It says there, they were not thankful. Thanklessness is the beginning of rebellion. When we don't say thank you, we start to grumble. That's the next step, from thanklessness to grumbling. That was true of Israel in the wilderness. And that's why I just want to say, gratitude is expressed in thanksgiving, and without thanksgiving, there's going to be rebellion ultimately. When we're no longer thankful, we start to complain. So it's important to be thankful. And you as parents need to teach your children, when you give them something, make them say thank you. Grandparents, do the same with your grandchildren. Make them say thank you. We need to learn to be a thankful people. Parents, set aside time with your kids to be thankful. Sometimes we ought to do this as a church, you know, instead of just having an open prayer and hoping somebody prays. We ought to say, okay, we're going to go down the line. Every person think of one thing to be thankful for. And, you know, and everybody think of one thing. We used to do that with our kids when they were little. You know, okay, time to, okay, everybody think of one thing. Then we say, okay, now we only had four kids, so there were only six of us. It went quite fast. Let's do it again. Let's think of something else. We'll do it a third time. Maybe a fourth time. And you start to get your children to think about what they can be thankful for. I can still remember our son Nathan when he was a little kid. Before we eat, we asked maybe one of the kids to pray, and he'd sit there with mine, thank you for the potatoes and thank you for the beans. But they were just saying thank you, being grateful. That's what we need. And Paul is saying, I am thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am thankful for the church of Jesus Christ, his treasured possession. And I give thanks for my brothers and sisters. If you haven't done it yet, I've said this a number of times in preaching, you get out your church directory and start thanking the Lord for your brothers and sisters that are listed there. Just give thanks for them. Thank the Lord for the people that help with the music, the people that help with the creche. You know, everybody in some way might be doing something, and somebody might not visibly be doing something, but they could very well be praying for the rest of us. So just take time to thank the Lord for your church family. And thank the Lord for other churches. Biblical love that we might demonstrate as God's people, caring for one another, treating one another with love, respecting one another. So Paul prayed gratefully for the church, remembering them. Got to think once in a while. That doesn't hurt. And then he notice he says also in verse 17, he says, let me get back to my book of Ephesians here, Paul's book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. He also says here in verse 17, he says, I keep asking. Petitions were a part of Paul's prayer. His prayer included asking God for things. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and it will be opened. God is a God who loves to give. It's his very nature. And he wants us to ask. And the more we ask, the more we see how he gives. And we should be more thankful. And it makes God even bigger in our eyes. It makes us really appreciate him. We need to remember to ask, because then we remember, I didn't do it, he did it. I hope and pray that when we see the venue that God has for us, everybody in this church will not say, well, so-and-so did it, so-and-so didn't. No, we'll say, God did it, because he provided in ways we could not expect. We need to remember the source, and remember the source by asking the source. Prayer is supplication. God delights to hear us ask of him. Paul said this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I think it's neat. Hebrews 4, it says, God's throne is not a throne of judgment. It's going to be someday, but right now it's a throne of grace that we might find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God's throne is a throne of grace. He's ready to give. He loves to give. That's his nature. And as James said, we have not because we ask not. Okay, application. How much do we pray for one another? I've already asked that before. But how regular are our prayers for God's people? Paul said he prayed regularly. Why is it that we Christians have such a hard time praying? I was in my studies in preparation this week. I came across an article that said, I don't know how many years ago, but there was this whole gathering of pastors and their wives. It was over 1,000 somewhere in the U.S. And they asked them, how much do you pray a day? And they said, the pastors and their wives probably admitted that combined together they prayed maybe maximum 7 minutes a day. I've heard that 5% of Christians pray maybe 5 minutes a day. Maybe I'm stepping on my toes and your toes right now, but the fact is we should be people who pray. There's a lot to ask for, a lot to be thankful for. Most of us, I think, have routines. You know, we get 3 square meals a day, brush our teeth, wash our face. So it's not legalism to pray any more than it's legalism to wash your face every day. It ought to be a part of our life as Christians. Prayer should become a discipline. If you don't pray, I'm going to suggest something. Start with a structure. Okay, I haven't been praying like I should. Okay, tomorrow morning I'll get up 15 minutes earlier. I'll set the alarm clock, so I'm sure to do it. I'm going to go find a chair where I won't be disturbed, maybe a favorite chair in some corner, and I'm going to start praying. Now, I'm going to make a list. I'll start with the directory. That's easy. Dave's been telling us to pray for the church. You know, I'll get the directory out, and you start, and you set aside, we'll say 10 minutes, okay? That way you can beat the pastors in the U.S., okay? 10 minutes of prayer. And you start praying for your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then you do it the next day, and probably after a week it starts to become a habit. You know, regularity becomes a habit. That's a good way to start prayer, to start having time in the Word. Set aside. Pattern your life. Be responsible. Okay. Prayer. Let it be a discipline. Why is it important? Because if we stop giving thanks, I'm going to start being critical of one another in the body of Christ. So let's be thankful for one another. And how do we pray? Ask. Ask. Maybe you don't like somebody in the body of Christ. Maybe it's just a bit obnoxious. Well, why don't you start praying about it? That's a good place to start. Tell the Lord about it. He can do something. But pray. We know we need to pray for a venue. Pray for support. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for the ministries, the street evangelism, the RE ministry in the schools, tracting the city, the children's ministry in the church, the youth group ministry that's starting up, future leadership of the church, future membership of the church, the organization of the church. You know, I could go on with a list in terms of just things related to our church that we ought to be praying for. But let's pray with expectation, too, because God loves to give. So pray regularly, pray gratefully, pray our request with expectation. A man by the name of A.E. Day, I don't know who he is, but he said this, "We Protestants are an undisciplined people, and therein lies the reason for much of the death of spiritual insight and serious lack of moral power." Undisciplined. I'm sure glad we don't have somebody hollering from the top of a tower saying it's time to pray. And we all got to put our faces on the ground and our backside up in the air. You know, you can pray anywhere you want to the Lord. That's wonderful. Do we take advantage of it? Okay, let's move on. The last thing. What did Paul pray for about this church? Verses 17 to 23. Kind of, you've got two major points on the first two verses. And now the last is just the final point. And Paul prayed primarily this, that they would know Christ better, with a spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation. You see, there's more to learn yet. Just because you accepted Jesus as your Savior, that's not it, folks. You want to keep going and growing and becoming more like Christ. The very thing Owen was talking about from that passage in Titus. This is what Christianity is all about, that we might know more of this wonderful Savior. And so Paul prays, "Oh Lord, I pray that these people at Ephesus will have greater wisdom and greater revelation, so they will know you better." What is wisdom? It's the ability to apply knowledge of truth to life. You know, it's one thing to go to university and get all the facts up here, but if you can't apply the truth to life, it's kind of worthless. And that's so true of the Bible. If we just know all the facts, we have all of our doctrine right, but never put into practice, we're just a bunch of spiritual bigots. We're just a bunch of spiritual intellectuals. And there has to be more than that. And that's why Paul says, pray for wisdom that you may know Christ better. But it's also, he says, pray for revelation, which is new insight. In other words, don't think I've got it all down. I've been in the ministry almost 40 years, 37 years. But you know what? If I ever think I've got it all together, I've got a problem. If you ever go into church and say, we've got all of our doctrine straight, everything's in a nice pattern, we've got it in nice logical order, be careful. Because God's word is far bigger than our brain. God's understanding and reason is far bigger than ours. And I must always submit my reason to the Word of God. As I've said before, if you want to understand the Bible, you've got to stand under the Bible. Not on top of it, but under it. The Bible is our truth, our source. And so wisdom, revelation, new insight. And Paul says, I'm praying that for the Ephesian church. And we should pray that for ourselves. You see, if we only emphasize revelation, we're going to become stuffy, arid, stale, doctrinaire, intellectuals with knowledge puffing us up. And that's no good. And we need to ask God to enable us to know how to apply the rich truth of His Word to life. What does it mean for me today? So when I read my Bible in the morning, I need to stop and not just read it to say, oh, I've read my chapter for the day, but I need to read it and say, God, what do you want to teach me today? And that's a discipline that I have to continually remind myself of. And it's something very important, because if it's only in my head, It hasn't really been lived out. It hasn't really become truth. But we also need to be come to the fact that if I only live with the idea that I'm just going to, I've got the basic truth down, that's what I'm going to live and that's it, we can become, again, midget Christians, dwarfed Christians, so to speak. Because, again, we need to keep growing, and we grow only when our knowledge increases and our wisdom increases, our application. They go together. And that's what Paul is so concerned about with this church. The secret of knowing Christ is learn the word and live the word. Hear, live, proclaim. We've heard that before. Because if we only have the so-called living without growing in truth, we can be swayed by every false doctrine that comes along. And so we need both of them together. And notice, Christianity is a religion of revelation as well as obedience. We need that balance so that we may know him better, as Paul writes there. Well, how can we know him better? Paul gives us three things. It's the last bit of this third point. First of all, he says, I want you to know the hope to which he has called you. So that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Why is hope so important to Christianity? Because without hope, we will despair. Persecution is bound to come. Hardship is bound to come. Trials are bound to come, being a Christian. Paul later wrote about the fact that he was fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. We don't have any detail, but he wrote about it. Something happened there. He had hard times too. You know, studies show us that if people lose hope, they give up. Many of the people that died in the concentration camps during the Second World War died when they gave up hope. Most of those people that survived could talk about the fact they kept holding on, that deliverance was coming. Paul says we have to have hope. And he says, I'm praying that you Christians there in Ephesus will understand the tremendous hope that is ours as God's people, as his treasured possession. Paul says, you get a good grab on hope to which he has called you. That hope. Look to the future to get you through the present. You know, when athletes are running a race, they're thinking about the goal. They got hope they're going to get there before everybody else. Early church's martyrdom was a loud witness to the world, to the pagan Roman Empire, because those Christians went to the stake. Those Christians went to the lions, unafraid, because they had a hope that's going to take them beyond the portals of death. And that's what Paul is talking about. Look at heaven is so much better. So much better. And so Paul says, get a grab on that. You know, we don't have many songs written about heaven anymore. When I was a kid, there were a lot of old hymns that always had the last verse was about heaven. I think they started doing that around the 1700s, 1800s, early part of the 1900s. Your songs always had something to do about heaven. I can't think of too many songs since I've been here 23 years. Oh, yeah, there was one we learned down in Brisbane at the Grace Bible Church called One Step Away from Glory. That's the only one I think I've really heard in the 20-some years. And I think it shows, again, a reflection on where our modern church has gone. We are so so concerned about our health and about our wealth and about our being pampered and that sort of stuff that the world is telling us. You know, who wants to go to heaven when you go to a South Sea island? You know, that's the way we think. Back in the Middle Ages, when a whole city would be wiped out by the Black Plague, you can bet people were thinking about eternity. Paul says, I want you to know the hope that you have in Christ. I couldn't agree more with Owen. Don't you ever get tired of sinning? Displeasing the Lord? Heaven's a place where we're not going to sin anymore. Thank God. But most of us just want to live pain-free lives. We want our bodies to feel, you know, we don't want them to feel the fallenness and the brokenness. And so we find ways to cover it up. But you know, my prayer is that as you get older, you start getting up around where I am, that you're going to look forward to heaven. Because you've been sinning a long time. I'm 60 years old. That's 60 years of sinning. Jim Kennedy used to say, if you're trying to witness somebody, show them how sinful sin is. Say, now, if you only committed three sins a day, you know, and then you go through the list of what sin is in terms of, you know, lust, anger, you know. You only committed three sins a day. Well, that's still 1,000 sins a year. So that makes me 60,000 sins easily. You know, someday I'm not going to sin anymore. And you won't sin either if you're in Christ, because God's going to take us to glory. And that's part of that hope, a wonderful hope, that we won't sin against our Savior anymore. Well, let's move on to the next point. He says, I want you to know the hope that is yours and let it keep pushing you forward. But secondly, know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. This is in verse 18. Now, how does this differ from the previous statement about the heavenly hope? After all, isn't heaven our inheritance that we get after we die? Well, know what Paul says here. He doesn't say God's inheritance for the saints. What does he say? God's inheritance in the saints. Isn't that interesting? God has an inheritance, and it's in us, his people. God started it before the foundation of the world, as we saw last week, with that whole chain of what he's doing. All three persons of the Godhead involved in our salvation. God has an interest in you, a stake in you. He sent his son to die for you. And the fact is, Paul says, I want you to stop and think about that. That is a tremendous inheritance. We are going to benefit. And God himself is going to be pleased when he does it. He's going to rejoice in his church. So, we are the Lord's portion, is the way it's put in the Old Testament a number of times. That reflects on that idea. We're his inheritance. God says, God says, man, I can't wait till all those Christians down there that Jesus died for them and his blood was shed, they're finally going to stop sinning. They are going to be the beautiful bride that I'm making. That day's coming. It's guaranteed, but it's still coming. And God has put so much of himself into us to bring us to glory. That in itself should make us think about the privilege of being his church. We should pray for one another. The last thing, okay? You know, he says, know the riches of the inheritance in the saints. And then the last thing, to know the great power for us believers from 19 to the end. Know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul's prayer is that we Christians might come to know and understand how rich we are in Christ and how powerful we are in Christ. And the next area that we're to grow in is our understanding of that power, because you and I will all admit, and we've done it already, Owen's done it, I've done it, we still sin, but the fact is God has power for us to start to say no to ungodliness. And that power is available to us. You know, everyone likes power. Power, people are hungry for power, more power. The faster you go, the higher you go, jump the highest, you know, lift the most weights. Power speaks of control. People want power in government. People want power in business. But Paul says, I want you to know the incomparably great power that God has for us in Christ. And essentially he says, I like this. This is kind of tongue-in-cheek. Paul says, it's the incomparable power. And then he starts to compare. What is it? He says, it's like resurrection power. Notice he says, when he raised him from the dead, he says, you know, that's the kind of power we're talking about. Remember the old, I'm sure you've all seen a movie like about Frankenstein or whatever, you know, you've got the dummy that's all been put together with body parts and stuff, and he's laying there, and what do? In order to make him alive, they got to get power, don't they? And so they try to get a lightning strike, or they try to get all the voltage they can through a big transformer, because they got to zap this guy to get him to become alive. You know, we have defibrillators, and sometimes they kind of help people, gives a good old jolt, you know, gets that heart going again. But I mean, has anybody tried to put a defibrillator on a person who's been dead for 3 days? You're wasting your time. But God raised up Christ from the dead on the third day, and Paul is saying that's the kind of power God has available to us because we are in Christ, and his Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. And Paul says, you don't really know the half of it. The great power that has been displayed there. Not only that, he then moves on and he says in verse 20 that he raised him from the dead and look, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That power that took Christ out of the grave was the power that took Jesus up from this world. The disciples saw him defy gravity, head up into the clouds, and the promise was he's going to come back in the same way. But it was saying to them, Jesus has conquered this entire world. Even gravity cannot hold him back. But it says here that God raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. I mean, that's as high as you can go. Jesus is there. And then the last thing he says, at the right hand of God, seated him at his right hand power. You know, in old times, the king sat on his throne and he always had the queen to his left. If he had a visiting dignitary who was of equal status with him, he'd put him on his right. They were equals. But the king never put the queen on his right. She was always on his left, because he was declaring, I am the greatest of powers. Now, this passage in the Bible says God exalted Jesus Christ and placed him at his right hand. He's equal with the Father in glory and power and might and wisdom and everything. And that's the God that we serve. That's what God did. And he said, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given. I wanted to do this, but I didn't get the time. I wanted to Google the titles of King Henry VIII. If you've ever done any church, any kind of history, Henry VIII had a title that was probably about, 10, 12 lines long. They did that to show how important they were. You know, he was King of England, King of Scotland, King of Ireland, and he was King of the New World, and he was, and they went through all the different places of dominion that he had. And that's what kings like to do, kind of show off, who they are. But it says Jesus' title is above all other titles. And you think of all the names given to Jesus in the Bible, you kind of get an idea of what we're talking about here. And God is saying, I have exalted my son above every title that can ever be given, now and forever, even in the present, no one greater than Jesus. But now notice this last bit. Why did God do these things in Christ? It says, for the church. For the church. You and me, a bunch of stinky old Christians who fail God time and again. But God did that for us. That's why his power is incomparable. Okay, application. What can we see? I hope we can see now why we need to pray for the body of Christ, pray for the church. Because as long as we're in this world, as long as the church is still on earth, it's still in need of the prayers of God's people. The church is still not yet perfect. Pastors are not yet perfect. Leadership in church is not yet perfect. Not a one of us is perfect, and that's why we need prayers, because we again and again hear of pastors who fall into sin. We hear of church leaders who fall into sin. We just had a call from our daughter and said one of the elders of their church who's been respected, suddenly they found out they've been having affairs with women, never known before, years as an elder in the church. You can imagine what it does to the rest of the body of Christ, and that's why we need to pray for one another, people of God, because we're not there yet. We're not in heaven yet. We need to pray that God would keep us close to him and close as the body of Christ. Satan hates the church. He is like that roaring lion ready to devour the seed of the woman. But the fact is, Christ is more powerful than Satan. We need to pray for one another. Many battles yet to be fought, many struggles ahead of us. We're not perfect yet, and so we press on. So pray for the church of Jesus Christ. Pray for protection. And personally, we need to face life. And personally, everything we need to face life is found in Jesus. And that's why we need to go back. Further revelation, further wisdom. Further revelation, further wisdom. Keep the balance, insight and wisdom. So I need the Word of God daily. You need the Word daily. We need to pray for one another. And you know, when you despair, look back to Jesus, because that's where your hope is. When you feel so empty and all seems lost, look to Jesus, because you're rich in Jesus. And when you lose everything in the world, you're rich in Christ. And sometimes we'll feel at the very end of our capability and we can't go on. We look to Jesus because Jesus is our strength. His power is incomparably great. And so let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. Why? It's what the Lord has done for me. Hope, riches, strength. You think about that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I thank you for Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, and really a prayer for all of us. Lord, how rich we are. What power you have available to us. What tremendous hope is yet before us. Lord, I pray that this prayer that Paul prayed for Ephesus would be our prayer for ourselves and for our body of believers here, and even for the church at large. Lord, that we might really comprehend the wonder of what it means to be your children, the wonder of being your inheritance, that you have inherited us as your portion. And Lord, all that you have done in the heavenly realms from before time to the end of time for us, and you did it by giving Jesus. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for them that you would keep them pure and holy and godly and pressing on, not giving up, not getting discouraged. And Lord, I pray that when those times do come where we want to give up and we get discouraged, Lord, that we would just run back to Jesus and realize he didn't quit. He went all the way and he went there for us. And so, Lord, help us to grow in wisdom and in insight, revelation. Help us to grow to be more like Jesus, because he's what it's all about. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His title is above all others, not only now, but even into the ages. So, Lord, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.